Good morning to those of you who found a parking spot. The Lord is risen. Amen. Okay, so let's turn to James chapter 3. We're going to start reading at verse 13. For those who weren't here last week, we learned that James continued his theme of double-mindedness by contrasting godly wisdom with earthly wisdom, and he asked his readers, who is wise? Doesn't give them a chance to answer, but he says, show me. If you're wise, show me. And his challenge reminds us of the words that we read in the previous chapter, show me your faith by your works. And he declares, show me your wisdom by your works. He then states that earthly wisdom is characterized by envy and strife, the kind of envy that led Joseph's brothers to attempt to murder him. And such wisdom is earthly, sensual, and demonic, mirroring the triple threat to our souls, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that earthly wisdom only leads to confusion, the unstableness, unpredictability that comes when people who are envying indulge those sins and are willing to strive to promote their own selfish ambitions. And to top it all off, he's talking to us, to the church, when he addresses us. So James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Once again, our Heavenly Father, we open your word and ask that as we read it and study it, that you would lead us into truth, that you would guide us and open our ears to hear, we pray. In your name, amen. So it's the annual meeting of a prestigious college. The dean of faculty is presiding over the meeting, and poof, a genie appears. He says, I can grant you three wishes. You can have wisdom, wealth, or beauty. And the dean of the faculty, without even hesitating, says, wisdom. Let me take wisdom. The genie disappears with a bolt of lightning and smoke and thunder. And a halo of light is left around the head of the dean of faculty, and every head turns to him and asks, well, speak some words of wisdom for us. And he looks up and he says, I should have taken the money. And that is not the kind of wisdom that James is talking about. But that so often is the wisdom that we think of. I should have done this so I could have had the money. I should have done that, because I would have been smart and things would have been much better for me. That's how the world would define wisdom. But that is foolishness, earthly wisdom, as James tells us. And as we looked at last week, James, being the book of wisdom in the New Testament, is relying awful lot on the book of Proverbs, as well as, of course, the teachings of his brother Jesus. And so as a just kind of a review again, we're going to begin looking at what is wisdom. And like last week, we looked at Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So the fear of the Lord. Who is the Lord? Let's begin with the basics here. Well, Paul asked that same question, if you remember, on the road to when he was stricken by Christ, and he said, who are you, Lord? Well, It's a good question to answer. But James has already told us who is the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And when we looked at that verse, we were reminded that when he says the Lord of glory, he's saying that Jesus, his brother, he knew his half-brother in the flesh, he is not just a man, but the Almighty God, the Creator, the Master of everything, who rules with all power and with all knowledge. And then the mention of glory reminds us that Christ is indeed seated at the right hand of Christ, of God the Father, and intercedes there. And that seated on the throne reminds us of judgment, the throne of judgment. So this is the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of this Lord who will indeed judge every man. And then what is fear? Well, Martin Luther defined the fear of the Lord in terms of two ways. First, he said that the fear of the Lord is servile fear, and then filial fear. Servile fear is the fear that cowers, the fear of the man in the dock who stands before the judge who has just been convicted of murder, and that man is guilty, and it is a proper and natural fear that he has of the judge, just like it is a natural and proper fear of sinners before a holy God. It's the appropriate response of the guilty. And all men have, to a degree, that fear, whether they acknowledge it or not, or whether it's suppressed. As Hebrews 10:31 tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And even as believers, there is this element of fear and understanding that we all will indeed stand before Almighty God. But that's not the whole definition, as we know. He also refers it to as filial or family love, the fear of a child for his father. And this, Luther's not thinking of cowering fear, but rather the fear of tremendous respect and love for his father, who dearly wants to please that father. He is anxious, not because of afraid of being punished, but rather because he is afraid of displeasing the one he loves, the source of all his security and love. So the focus here is on awe and respect for the majesty of God, which is sadly, very lacking in our modern churches, contemporary evangelical Christianity. And one can see that especially, I think, and perhaps you've noticed this as well, taken note of prayers that are offered. So often they are done in a very cavalier manner, in a way that does not show respect for God, but rather is flippant and very casual. But it is a fear because of that love that gives us confidence to approach God knowing that our sins are forgiven. Proverbs tells us, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." It's that confidence of our sins being forgiven, of Christ loving us, that prompted John Newton when he wrote his perhaps the most famous hymn in the English language, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." You ever stop to think about that one line in that song? We sing it all the time, but "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Praise the Lord for that. Here's a quote that we have heard many times from Pastor West, from commentator Charles Bridges, but what is this fear of the Lord? Is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What is the beginning? Well, it's not only the starting point, but it's also the controlling principle. Whatever situation that we face, wherever we find ourselves, it is the controlling principle on how we think and how we approach every situation. And we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding, but a companion verse in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In our culture, is very infatuated, you could say, with education. Values education to a great extent. In fact, we could almost say that it overvalues, that education is an idol in our society. It's become an idol, and it's something that has probably happened in the last 50, 7,500 years, exemplified by a number of quotes from two different presidents. President Harry Truman said, "Education is our first line of defense. In the conflict of principle and policy which divides the world, America's hope, our hope, the hope of the world, is in education." Another quote from LBJ, you young people, that stands for Lyndon B. Johnson, president. "Education will not cure all the problems of society, but without it, no cure for any problem is possible." Statements said completely separate, apart from the knowledge of God. But we can, of course, look back upon our society since these words were spoken in the last 50, 60 years or so, and say our society, although education is everywhere, and they continue to push it, kids have to start earlier in school. Everybody, regardless of your grades, has to go to college, so on and so forth, and yet we know that our society is not really any better off, especially in terms of moral qualities. Even a Gallup poll, which was done in 2018, 49% of Americans say the state of moral values in the U.S. is poor. But by biblical standards, our society isn't just poor. It's a shining example of what Solomon says here, that fools despise wisdom and instruction, and a shining example, a demonstration of what James says, that earthly wisdom produces confusion and every evil work. Perhaps the latest demonstration of such confusion is what is happening with transgender and sexual identity confusion. And there's an element for us Christians to respond in compassion, but also to understand that these people are denying the very basic understanding of biblical wisdom that God made men and women. But such confusion that there would be those who not only undergo surgeries, but we see in our education system leaving open the idea that you might be some other sex than what God gave you. He made you to be. Such confusion, but also evil work. Evil work in denying God's providence, God's rule in your life and making you who you are. And of course, we can look at so many other areas of our society of confusion and every evil work coming from earthly wisdom. And we see these things sometimes from afar, and then when it affects us personally, it really grabs our attention. Just a personal example, as many of you know, for 25 plus years we've gone to Ashland, Oregon for the Shakespeare Festival. Next year they are celebrating their 75 years of the festival, and we are not going. Why? Are they celebrating the anniversary because they're going to have all Shakespeare plays and they're going to do a traditional costumes and celebrate the work of William Shakespeare? No. What they're going to do is every play that they're going to perform is going to be honoring the homosexuals who have been so discriminated in the theater. Every single play. Okay, that's it. After 25 wonderful years, we're not going anymore. My wife and I, are members of the Hymn Society. Well, we decided we're not renewing our membership. And we knew it was a mixture of conservatives and liberals, but they have a new executive director. And the executive director lives someplace in Maryland with his husband. Okay, that's it. We're done. So these things are invading our lives, our church, and we see earthly, demonic wisdom's fruit, and it grabs us. And here James is saying, okay, the knowledge of the holy, that's understanding, that's wisdom. To know God is to have wisdom. So we've looked at the definition of wisdom. Now let's look at the traits that James outlines for us in the passages that we're looking at this morning. He says, first of all, that wisdom is from above. It is from God Himself, found in His Word, that is for us to meditate upon and to embrace. And his first characteristic, he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And he says it's first, I think, for a reason. One, I think it leads to the other characteristics, but also it's, as we said, the fear of the Lord is a abiding principle. Well, I think the purity of the wisdom is an abiding motivation to all that we do. And the word pure, of course, connotes blamelessness, purity before the Lord. If you've ever been hiking up in the Sierra Nevadas and you come across a stream and you look down and it's flowing by you, you can see to the bottom of the bed, and there's just a certain quality about it that there's two reactions. First, you just want to jump in and go swimming. Or two, especially after a long hike, you want to dip your canteen in there and take a drink. Why? Because it's so clean, so pure, uncontaminated. So yes, James is talking about purity of life. But it also, the word here has another connotation, and that is of chaste. Chaste is purity. But also chaste implies devotion, reserved to one person, wholly committed to one cause, to one purpose. You don't come home at the end of a hard day and you say to your wife, honey, you don't have to make dinner for me. I'm going out tonight. Oh, where are you going? Well, I have a date. What? Yeah, you see, I met this gal at work today, and boy, is she a knocker. She's just so beautiful. And we just really hit it off, so I asked her out tonight, and we're going out to dinner, so you don't have to worry about dinner for me tonight. Well, that marriage isn't going to last very long, is it? No. Why? Well, because in your marriage vows, you said forsaking all others, to be faithful only to her. So I think the idea here is captured by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin, wholly committed, wholly pure, to one, to the Lord Himself. So wisdom here means that we're pure, wholly devoted to Him alone, and that we are tearing down and getting rid of any idols in our hearts. That's what purity means. And the qualities that follow are specific dimensions of this purity, the peace and the consideration, the submissiveness, and the mercy that we will see here. Okay, so second quality. But the wisdom that is from above is peaceable. The churches that James is addressing, they are in desperate need of peace. So far, we've already looked at, one, they're showing partiality. They despise the poor. They've warned about cursing men. He's just admonished them about envying and strife. And that's not even the other things that come after this verse. This leads right into chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fightings come from? They lust, and you have not, and you kill. This church really needs some peace. No wonder he is warning them about earthly demonic wisdom. Wisdom from the demons that seek to destroy individual church members, but the church as a whole. So James is not only dealing with problems in his day, of course, but we have our own sets of problems. And the strife and the envy lead to that confusion that we've mentioned in every evil work, including church splits. Now, sometimes it is a good thing when a church splits to keep the peace of the church over doctrinal issues. Our own denomination split in the 1930s over liberalism. That was a good, godly split. But most of the time, when there are strifes in the church, it is not godly. An example. There are two churches with the same name about 1 mile from each other. They split about 40 years ago over fried chicken. Yes, fried chicken. They were having a picnic, and two ladies who didn't care for each other brought same fried chicken dish, same recipe. And the preacher, not knowing about the animosity that existed there, stopped at the end of the table, picked up one piece of chicken, said, "This is the best tasting chicken I've ever had." Of course, the other lady took offense with a harumph, and the rest of the church several weeks later left, and the church was split over fried chicken. You think, well, that doesn't happen very often. Oh, really? Sadly, such stories can be repeated over and over. James himself, not only addressing the conflicts in the church, but he dealt with them personally. He knows what he's talking about. The picture that we see of him the two times in the book of Acts, he's dealing with conflicts in the church. He's dealing with the conflict over circumcision. Verse 7 of Acts 15, it says, "And when there had been much disputing..." Yeah. What kind of disputing? Well, was there some inappropriate words spoken? Was a little heated tones? I wouldn't be surprised. And then verse 13, we read that after they'd held their peace, they'd stopped talking. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." And then he lays out how we're going to solve this problem. He was intimately involved that this is an important issue in the church, and we are to take it seriously. So then what is this peaceableness? Well, the word means peaceful, not surprisingly, healthy, wholesome, but also disposed to peace. Psalm 37:37, we read, "Mark the perfect man, the man of wisdom, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." The result of all that he does and says, the actions he takes, are peace. Of course, the wisdom being connected to peace is not new. In Proverbs 3, verse 17, we see, "Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." Well, Proverbs in this passage is referring to Christ, and he is the one that has given us the perfect peace, taking down that barrier of our sin that has separated us from God, that we deserve his wrath, and he's taken that way and given us peace. And that's the foundation upon which we indeed can walk in peace with others. So peaceableness is the opposite of the strife that he's warned about in verses 14 and 16. "If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not. And where strife is, there is confusion." This peace is the polar opposite of that. So how do you and I promote peace? How does that work out? What can we do to promote peace in our church? Well, I think Paul has an appropriate instruction for us, Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory," that pride. So if we're not doing it in vainglory or pride, then we're doing it in wisdom, humility, peaceableness, "and lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." So by esteeming others better than ourselves, we are promoting the peace of God. We're working out that wisdom that he's talking about. But the wisdom that is from above is gentle. Here this word means fitting, appropriate, lenient, yielding. Gentle indicates a willingness to yield to others. And so conversely, if you're willing to yield to others, then that means you're not lording over somebody else. You're not being a bully. You're not making them do something they don't want to do. You are not being a pest. You are yielding to them. And God requires his leaders to exhibit this quality of gentleness. 1 Timothy 3:3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient. That word patient is the same word that James is using here for gentle, not a brawler, not covetousness. So why is Paul pointing this out as a quality that must be among your leaders? Well, because in many ways, the peace of the church begins with the leaders. We are called on to rule, but in submission to Christ, to the congregation, but also in submission to other elders, which again is so lacking, sadly, in our churches today. I grew up in Santa Rosa. At that time, maybe a town of 50,000, and our church had 2,000 people in it. It was a mega church for the time, and it's still there today. If you visit Corbell Wineries, which is still free, one of the nicer winery tours, you get off at River Road, and that's right where you go to where I grew up, and right there you see the Luther Burbank Center for the Arts. That's right, it's no longer a church. And why is that? Well, because the church split. It blew apart. The pastor, after it was discovered, had committed adultery, not once, not twice, but for decades, a lifestyle pattern since being a teenager. When that was revealed, there was still half the church who still wanted him to be the pastor. He's repented. He's fine. He can continue. One of the problems was that they had put him on a pedestal. He acted without any accountability to other elders. It's not gentle, not submissive. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Now, in the Greek, the words easy to be are not in the manuscripts, but they capture the sense of the word of entreated, which means easily persuaded. In other words, James is calling on us to remember what he talked about earlier in chapter 1, quick to hear, to listen, to pay attention, to submit. It's not a weak, credulous gullibility, but a willing deference to others. Old story that I'm sure some of you have heard. Pastor Wes has probably used this story. Captain, the ship looks into the dark night and sees faint lights in the distance. Immediately he tells his signalman, send a message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly a return message is received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was angered. His command had been ignored, so he sent a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain. Soon another message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Class, Third Class Jones. Immediately, the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear it would invoke. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. Then the reply came, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. Easily entreated, quick to hear, quick to listen, to understand. So for the believer who is characterized by these three traits, peace-loving, gentle, easy to be entreated, it's the exact opposite of the envious, selfish, strife, ambitious person who is controlled by demonic wisdom. But James is not done, and somehow in the next 5 minutes, we're going to get done. He says that wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits, but the wisdom that is above is full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy, kindness, goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted. Jesus often used mercy as a key indicator of a godly person. And James has already provided his definition of mercy and good fruits. He said that we're to visit the fatherless and the widows. Don't show partiality. Be kind. So it's no surprising that he's coupling this good fruits with mercy. Echoes of, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, without partiality. Coupling those two together. Of course, our Lord emphasized mercy and kindness in his teachings. One of the best examples, or perhaps I should say more famous examples, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the interesting thing that about that is the lawyer, when he's asked and talking to our Lord, he says, verse 29 of Luke 10, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And the word justify there is the same word that Paul uses in the book of Romans when he's talking about the great doctrines of justification by faith. So this lawyer, in other words, wants a pat on the back. He wants to have the good teacher tell him, yeah, you're a good guy too. You're okay. You are fine before God Almighty. He's also, though, looking to exclude others. He's thinking, well, if my neighbors are my fellow lawyers and those in my rich neighborhood, then I'm okay. You know, it's not too uncomfortable. And if this good teacher says, well, you need to give and help your fellow Jews, well, I can handle that. I can handle the Jews. But never in a million years did he think that Jesus would say, no, it's those despised Samaritans. It's outside of this exclusive group. Those are the ones that you have to show mercy to. And his sense of justification and security is destroyed when Jesus tells him, and he said, he that showed mercy on him, the lawyer says in response to Jesus saying, who showed mercy? That showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. He doesn't let him out. He has to do what he tells him to do. Moving on, verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Note the repetition of the word fruit from verse 17, full of mercy and good fruits, and now it is the fruit of righteousness, and righteousness which we've seen in James chapter 1, verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. He's talking about that conduct which is pleasing to God. And that's the kind of fruit that he's intended here as well, the fruit of wisdom. And it includes all the virtues that we've just looked at, of peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits. All of that is now producing that peace. So the peace of the church only happens in the context of fearing God that leads to wisdom, which is loving Christ, that leads to living in peace. To wrap up, I'll give you a quote from commentator John Gill, which kind of summarizes everything that we've been looking at. He is a wise man who is both wise to do good and wise unto salvation, who has learned to know his own ignorance, folly, and stupidity. For the first lesson in the school of spiritual wisdom is for a man to know that he is a fool, and he is a wise man who considers his latter end, thinks of a future state, and what will become of him in another world, and who builds his faith and hope of eternal salvation on the sure and only foundation, the rock Christ Jesus, and who takes up a profession of religion upon principles of grace, and with views to the glory of God, and upon mature deliberation, reckoning the cost and what he must expect to meet with, and which he holds fast without wavering and yet does not depend upon it, and who walks circumspectly and with wisdom towards them that are without, and who observes both providences and promises for the encouragement of his faith, and keeps looking to the mark for the prize, preferring heavenly things to earthly ones. Quite a quote to finish with. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, as we've looked at the wisdom that is from above, we crave, O Lord, this wisdom. We know that it begins with the fear of you, knowing you, understanding you, obeying your commandments. We pray that you would also help us, to work for the peace of the church, and that your name would be glorified in all these things. We pray in your name. Amen.